Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm reading just a few verses, beginning with verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Messiah Yeshua. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are looking at the first two verses last week. You, he says, the Ephesian believers in particular, but generally all Gentiles, including the Ephesians, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He mentions how they once walked. Their lifestyle was, while they were not saved, it was a lawless, it was a wild kind of situation. And he says, you walked according to the course of this world, as contrasted with the world to come. And the course of this world, as I mentioned last week, is the mindset of this world. And that would include false traditions. False traditions, either Jewish or Gentile, it doesn't matter. False traditions bind people. They enslave them. And man is always prone to fall victim to false tradition. When spirituality begins to decline, tradition takes its place. And it's like a seesaw. When spirituality is high, traditionalism is low, and vice versa. When spirituality is low, the believers try to make up for it by increasing ceremonial and tradition. Now he says, this is how the devil wants it, because he says, you once walked according to the prince of the power of the air. His sphere of operations is in the lower heavens. He cannot get to God's place, God, the supreme place, the third heaven, but he can certainly operate here in the lower heavens. We find him described in the book of Job as appearing in the presence of God and challenging God. He is a mighty and a spiritual power, an evil spiritual power. And he continues to work even today. He says at the end of verse 2, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's a Hebrew term which means disobedient sons. Those who are living in disobedience to God, the devil is mightily at work in them. The reference is to the evil principle that governs the unsaved. They think they're operating totally freely, that they're doing exactly what they want, but they're not. They're being led by the nose. So children of disobedience has another term in Hebrew, Bnei Belial, which means sons of Belial. Belial means worthless, or if it is Belial, without a yoke. They have no yoke of Messiah upon them. They are like an unyoked animal, and the sons of worthlessness, unyoked people. And what they are disobedient to is God's holy word. In this last century, we have seen the rise of people by the name of Wellhausen, Graf and Wellhausen, these critics from Europe who criticize the word of God. And even today in some cemeteries, or seminaries if you like to call them, you will find that people pay lip service to Graf and Wellhausen, even though their theories have been outworn and have been proved to be false. They still talk about them with respect. And I've even heard one professor say, Wellhausen was a very devout man. Certainly, if you're talking about him being a devout disciple of Satan, he was a very faithful follower of Satan, because he destroyed the faith of many people, and he caused many believers to go stumbling to their graves, doubting the truth of the word of God. I don't want to spend time, but there was another man by the name of Darwin and his whole theory of evolution. There's a story told about a monkey. When he heard the theory of evolution, he was horrified and he said, "Am I my keeper's brother?" He was disgusted at the thought that he was the ancestor of these human beings who behaved so abominably. Darwin. Then there was another man called Freud, with his theories of psychoanalysis that are still being almost worshipped today. What a shame. What harm these people have done. And then, of course, there's Karl Marx and his communist paradise, from which now these capitalist bourgeois have to rescue them from the victims. These great movements. You see, Satan did a great mess, made a great mess in the last century. He raised up people like this that were his tools to destroy people's faith in the word of God. And what was the outcome of it? Well, people thought that the kingdom of God was surely coming to the earth. But when Satan raised this, they found that it was not so at all. We've had devastating wars. We have seen a decline of godliness. And today, those who really believe in the inspiration of Scripture are very much in the minority. Bible colleges that were once sound on that doctrine are now no longer holding to the full inspiration of the Word of God. We see great colleges that in the past were known for their Christian witness, now thoroughly worldly and walking in these ways. Well, now, he says, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And he's always producing new tricks. He's always producing new theories. They're springing up like mushrooms all around us. We always have people who will attack the integrity of the Word of God. And it's those people that we have to beware of. Let's be fools for Christ. If people want to say that you are a fool for Messiah, all right, I'm a fool for Messiah. I'm just too happy to be a fool in the world's eyes, that I might be accounted wise in God's eyes. He's still at work, and we must be alert, because all around us, inside and outside Christendom or Christianity or those who profess faith in Yeshua, there is a spirit at work dragging people down, dragging their faith down, eroding our faith in the full inspiration of the Word of God and in Messiah and his finished work. Now he says, I'm not just talking of one class of people. He says, I put myself in there as well. In verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We all refers to Jews. He says, I've been talking to you Gentiles, you Ephesians, but believe me, we are no better than you. We are not one step ahead of you as far as this matter is concerned. We are just as bad as the rest of them. There is no difference, says the Word of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 9, God speaks to his people. In Jeremiah chapter 9, keep your finger in Jeremiah because I'll be quoting him a couple of times. Jeremiah 9, the last two verses, verse 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. No difference. We cannot say that there's such a thing as an elite people. No, we are all sinners. We are all the same in God's sight. Just as in Messiah there's no difference, so in our guilt there is no difference. We are all in that predicament. And he says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our lives were dominated by sin in all its manifestations. You look at the world of the Jew as well as the world of the Gentile, and you find the same sins, exactly the same. They're not morally superior. We are all tarred with the same brush. Job in chapter 8 posed the question. Here we are, Job chapter 8 and verse 11, right through to verse 14. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? Well, obviously, papyrus and reeds need mud and water to grow. That's why he says, can the papyrus grow without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God. And the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He's saying the sinner grows up in his environment like the papyrus plant grows up out of the marsh. Our native element is mud. That's what he's saying here. We're like those papyrus plants. We like to be in the mud, in dirt. This is what he is referring to here. But how soon sinners die. While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant, so are the paths of all who forget God. Alas, this is a sad state of affairs. He says that, but he uses that word once. In verse 3 of Ephesians 2, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. No longer, in times past perhaps, but it is no longer true. However, it was necessary to remember from what we have been saved. It's always important for us to remember our origins. God speaking to his people in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 16, he lists all their failures, all their rebellions, and all their sins. And then he says to them at the end of Ezekiel chapter 16 that one day he's going to clean them up. He's going to cleanse them. And verse 60 of Ezekiel 16, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Now, having listed all their sins and their failures, he says, nevertheless, I will have mercy upon you. Not because they deserved it, but because God was good. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. The Lord provides the atonement for our sins. But we look back, and it is a healthy shame. Even Shaul says, I still remember I was a blasphemer. I still remember I was a persecutor. I still remember I was injurious. Howbeit, I obtained mercy. And we must always remember the whole of the pit from which we were dug. What was our lifestyle before? He says, we conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. That means fallen human nature. The word flesh here refers to our fallen human nature. We were fulfilling the desires, or literally the wills, of the flesh and of the mind, acting them out. Jeremiah, we go back to Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 6. God says here about his people, I listened and heard. He's talking about his own people, Israel. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. They were rushing greedily to get themselves mired in sin and in ungodliness. The Lord was hoping he would hear someone saying, I'm sorry, I'm really doing wrong. He says, no man repented of his wickedness, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of our mind. And here Shaul in verse 3 is saying, it's us, the people, the chosen people that I'm speaking about. He speaks about the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The flesh, of course, would be the bodily, sensual faculties under the control of sin. And when he speaks about the mind, the desires of the mind, he's talking about those mental sins, which are really much worse than the outward misdeeds. Pride is worse than immorality in the sight of God. Yeshua said to the proud men of his days, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you because they repented at the preaching of Yohanan. And you, when you had seen it, did not repent afterwards that you might believe him. Pride. So there are desires. A person can appear outwardly very moral, very upright, very godly, and yet their mind is seething with all kinds of evil things. Yeshua said to some people that derided him, you are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Now he says, this is how we are by nature. Just because we are born Jews doesn't make us any better than anybody else. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. No difference, all the same. This is what grates on a self-righteous person. A self-righteous person who hears that says, that's not me. My wife used to visit a lady who called herself a Christian, and she was a widow. My wife happened to mention, that God forgives even evil sinners. Oh, she couldn't believe that there were sinners going to be in heaven with her husband. Her husband was better than that, than to have to put up with the company of forgiven sinners like thieves and even killers. See, self-righteousness. This is what made the self-righteous people of Yeshua's day so angry at him. And this is where we will get also a black eye or a red nose, or someone will spit in our face when we try and tell them these things. But it is the truth. This is God's word that we're looking at. We were born that way. And whether we were born Jew or Gentile, we were all born that way without any principle of grace. After the flood, when Noah offered up a sacrifice to God, God smelled a sweet savor. But God was not looking at us through rosy spectacles. He knew exactly what we were like. And this is how the chapter 8 of Genesis ends. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I'm starting all over again, says God, with Noah and his three sons. But I know that although the flood is behind them, sin is not. And that sooner or later, sin will raise its ugly head. Man's imagination is evil from his youth. Soon enough, we find Ham mocking his father, who had unintentionally drunk too much wine. Mocking his father, seeking to expose his shame to his brothers. Sin rears its ugly head. You can't get away from sin. There are people throughout the centuries who thought if they lived in solitude. In Eretz Israel, you'll see these monasteries. There's the Monastery of the Temptation down by the River Jordan, which is supposed to mark the point where Yeshua was tempted by Satan during his 40 days fast. There are other places. There's the one of St. Catherine's in the Sinai Desert. The only way you could get in until recently was by being lifted up in a basket because there were no doors in the walls. Solitude. But they soon found out that sin does very well in solitude. You can't get away from it. We can get out into space, but you don't leave sin behind. Sin follows you there too. We were, he says, by nature, children of wrath, just as the others. And children of wrath is again a Hebrew idiom, which means those who deserve the wrath of God. Sons of wrath. David said once to Abner, who had fallen asleep while guarding Saul, the king, as the Lord lives, you are the sons of death. You deserve to die, in other words, because you have not guarded your king. He had come in while they were all asleep, and he had taken Saul's spear and his water skin as proof that he had managed to infiltrate the camp. And Abner was snoring soundly while this was happening. Well, the children of wrath or sons of death means we deserve God's wrath because of our disobedience and because of our unbelief. And there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The common guilt of mankind. But it is all in the past, he says. This is a black picture indeed. But for those of you who have trusted in Yeshua, it is all in the past. It is before and after. I'm telling you what you were like before. Now let me tell you what you are like now, after. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you have been saved. When it looks bleakest, when it looks blackest, God steps in and completely transforms the picture. contrary to all expectation, when we were hopeless and helpless, God stepped in. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. The good news sounds better when we see it against the background of the bad news. Some years ago I had a muscle spasm in my back. You know what it's like. You can't bend. Every step, every breath brings pain with it. I went to the chiropractor, one that was recommended, and he told me of the extent of my problem. He says, your backbone is crooked and we need to straighten your background. We'll do it, he says. We'll soon have you free from this back pain. Well, I had to know the extent of the cause of my back pain, and then it was such good news to hear that even though it looked pretty bad, he could straighten me out, and he did straighten me out. Now God says here in Jeremiah chapter 3 and let me see, verse 5. Jeremiah 3 and verse 5. The Lord said, am I looking at this right? Anyway, here it is. Jeremiah 3 and verse 5. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. And then, verse 19. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. How can I bless you when you are like this? And God says, very well, I'll bring you to that place where you acknowledge me as your father and where you will not turn away from me. I said, you shall call me my father. Then I can give you the blessings which I desire to bestow upon you. So we find God's mercy is unfailing, and it is everlasting. And it is contrary to all expectation. When man had done his worst, God stepped in with his best. Micah the prophet says, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. Having loved us, when did he love us? He told his people in Ezekiel 16, when I came across you, you were cast out into the open field like a newborn baby to the loathing of your person, and everybody else that passed by abhorred you. It was the custom among the heathen that if they thought a child was not going to make it or it was going to be a burden on the community, things haven't changed, have they? They would throw it out. They would let it die. The Spartans in Greece, they made sure that only the tough ones survived by throwing the babies out after they were born and leaving them overnight outside in the open. If they survived, okay, they took them in. If they died, oh well, too bad. And God says to his people, when I found you, he's speaking to Jerusalem, you were cast out into the open field. No, I pitied you, but it was for me the time of love. I spread my skirt over you. I said to you, even when you were in your blood, live. I entered into a covenant with you. I washed you. I dressed you. I cut your navel. I dressed you, I clothed you with badgers, I put shoes of badger skins on you. I put ornaments on your ears and bracelets on your hands. And your comeliness, your beauty was perfect through my comeliness which I put upon you. That's what God does for us. Here we are in our blood, in our guilt, in our sin, in our degradation. Nobody pities us, but God, for who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, wallowing in our guilt, he loved us even when we were unlovely. There's the bright side of the picture. The wonderful mercy and love of God, seen most supremely in the matzah and in the grape juice, emblems of his broken body and his shed blood for us. He didn't love us because we were good, because we were deserving. We were quite the opposite. He loved us. Mercy here is united with love. There is a mercy that is loveless. We may have mercy on someone that we don't love. Like perhaps the Good Samaritan. Maybe he didn't love that traveler because the Jews and Samaritans had no dealings with one another. But he had mercy on him all the same. But this mercy of God is not just a cold, unloving mercy. It's not a matter of duty. It's a matter of love. It comes from the heart of God, for because of his great love with which he loved us. A love that has its roots back in eternity, even before we were born. God set his love upon us. He knew we were going to be born. He says, I will have mercy on that one. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So we find it is a love from eternity. It is an unconditional love. It is an unchangeable love. It's a love that identifies with us in our misery. In all our affliction, he is afflicted. And it is an invincible love. It is the same love that he bears towards Messiah, no less. Isn't that amazing? Yeshua said, the love wherewith you have loved me may be with them. In John chapter 17, this must be our last verse for today. John 17, verse 23 and 26. Yeshua is praying in the upper room after the Seder before he went to Gethsemane. And he says in John 17 verse 23 and again in verse 26, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Verse 26. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What marvelous words! So dear, says a hymn, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith God loved his Son, such is his love to me. Marvelous. Well, we have to leave it at that, but praise God for his unspeakable gift. We'll have to come back to that next week because we stopped at a comma. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for that infinite mercy. We thank you that against the backdrop of our black rebellion and sinfulness, we see the shining love and mercy of God. We thank you for it and pray that we may experience it to the full. Just as our dear sister Doreen, may we all experience that blessedness of knowing that we are beloved, that you have made us accepted in the beloved. We thank you in the Lord Yeshua's name. Amen. I'm going to just give you a few minutes for feedback. Sorry I'm late. Anyone have a question or? Mark, go ahead.
Just going back to Ezekiel 16.
Ezekiel 16, yes. Yes, yes. The question is whether those last verses of Ezekiel 16 refer to a future restoration of Israel. Yes, it does. No, the question is, who are these older and younger sisters? It's Samaria and Sodom. He mentions them. For example, verse 46. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. He is really saying, you have descended to their level. You need the same salvation that they do. Arnim's question is, how long did it between Solomon's reigning as king and his disobeying the command not to multiply wives to himself? How many years elapsed? Is that the question? How much time? It was probably in his old age, when he was getting on, when he was already elderly. It just shows we can't say that romance or anything like that is limited by age. At any time, we have to be careful. And Solomon probably thought he was beyond such things, and then he fell. The question is, did Solomon institute the order of the Masons? You know, the Freemasons? That's probably just a fable. And they're trying to obtain scriptural warrant for something that is really evil. Did you have a question? The question is it true that there are those who teach that the law has been away with? And why would this be taught in the Christian church? There's a confusion there, because the law operates on two levels, as a covenant and as a code. As a covenant, certainly, it has been superseded by the new covenant. But as a code, it still is valid. And people throw out the baby with the bathwater and they say, free from the law, oh, happy condition. You know? And they think that now the law is nothing to save us, that all the commandments that the Lord spoke about were His commandments in the New Testament, which is nonsense. The law is still in force as far as its moral precepts are concerned. And then, of course, as ceremonial precepts are concerned, it's still valid for those who wish to keep them. Go ahead. Are all Ten Commandments moral? Yes, they are. All of them are moral, except perhaps for the Fourth Commandment, which is also ceremonial concerning the Sabbath. But the law can be divided into judicial, ceremonial, and moral. Judicial applied to Israel, ceremonial as far as religious observance is concerned, and moral applies to all men.